We're turning tonight to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. And we're going to read from the opening verse of the chapter. Ezekiel 37 and verse 1. We welcome you to our prayer meeting tonight. And those who are watching on the webcast as well, we welcome you also in the Saviour's name. I want to look at this passage before us. It's a very familiar part of Ezekiel's prophecy, the record of the Valley of Dry Bones. Their resurrection, their revival, their restoration as well. And we want to look at that before we come to our time of prayer this evening. Ezekiel 37, let's read from verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my Spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land, then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 14, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Verse 9 is the verse we're going to look at, prophecy unto the wind, prophecy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. Thought here is of the thought of revival, and I want to look at that before we come to our time of prayer this evening. The opening words of this chapter, Ezekiel 37, describe the prophet Ezekiel in a most unusual and in a most disturbing place. I say that because as he ministered to the Israelites in captivity in Babylon, God brought him in a vision and set him down in the midst of a valley that was full of bones. There was no life in that valley, nothing but an eerie silence, like the stillness or the silence of a graveyard. Nothing there but the evidence of death and decay. And as Ezekiel began to walk around that valley, he was struck by the scale of that desolation. You look very closely at the words of verse 2 there, where he exclaimed of the bones, behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. The words behold and lo suggest that this was something of a shock to this man. Behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. As he looks upon that scene, it's a scene that shocks him. He's amazed at the vastness of the scene before him, and amazed at how dismal and how desolate the whole thing seemed to be. It's very good for us to keep in mind tonight that this vision, morbid and depressing and horrid as it was designed to illustrate the present circumstances of the people of Israel. There were certain aspects of that scene, this valley of bones, that corresponded to their state in Babylonian captivity. But the points here, they were in a state of defeat. Verse 9, mention is made there of the fact that the bones belonged to those who had been slain. The thought is that these people in a previous time had been conquered, they had been defeated, they had been overcome, and of course that's exactly how it was with the people of Israel. The Babylonians had come into their land, they had defeated them, they had carried them off as captives. Israel had been powerless against her enemies, and while there in captivity, they were marked with defeat. The enemy had come against them and had prevailed against them, and therefore as captives they were defeated. They were also in a state of disorder. The bones in this valley were all lying apart from one another. You look there at the language of verse 7, and it speaks of them coming together. That indicates surely that initially these bones were all messed up. They were out of order. They were out of joint. They were out of place. There was no structure to things in that valley. The valley of bones must have looked really like a valley of chaos and a valley of confusion. And of course, that also was true of Israel as they were captives in Babylon. There was spiritual disorder among them. They were a people who were full of rebellion, full of anarchy, and full of disobedience towards the Lord. There was defeat, therefore. There was also disorder. They were also in a state of dryness. Verse 1 stresses that these bones were very dry. That little phrase surely emphasizes the lack of vitality and also the fact that they had been in that state for a long time. They were very dry bones. Doesn't take much to conjure up the picture in our minds of these bones lying under the heat of the eastern sun, and with time they would become very dry and very dusty, scattered there across the valley, indicating that Israel had been in this horrid condition for some time. Things have gone from bad to worse. And at that point, as he looks across the valley and sees these very many dry bones and very dry bones, it seems there's nothing by way of change, nothing but dryness. Also, they were in a state of distress. That much is very clear from the words of verse 11, where the Lord explains the scene for us and says, "These bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost, and we are cut off from our parts." Now, there are three statements there, and this is how they felt. They felt destroyed. They were dried. They felt hopeless because their hope was lost, and they felt that they were cut off from their parts. They felt abandoned and desolate. Their whole experience, therefore, as captives in Babylon, away from Israel, away from the temple, away from Jerusalem, had left them in a state of distress. It seemed to Israel as if everything was hopeless. In fact, these people felt as if they were in a grave. Babylon, therefore, to them was a virtual graveyard. And they wondered, would things ever change from those circumstances that they were in? Would they ever return to their own land? And that thought filled them with distress and with despair. Therefore, what you have here in this valley of dry bones is a very graphic reminder of the state of things in the nation of Israel. And in many ways, the scene before us here in this chapter pictures the situation that the Church of Christ often finds itself in as well. There's dryness and there's deadness and there's often disorder in the Church of Christ, with sins breaking out here and there and rebellion towards God. There's a sense of defeat. And as a result of that, there can also be a sense of distress. And the thought can be in the heart of the Christian, in the heart of the community of the Lord's people, in that congregation or denomination, or we look across the whole Church of Christ, especially in this nation, we can begin to think our hope is gone. And there's nothing better for us. There's no way up and there's no way out and there's no way on. And there's no way for the church to know the blessing of God. And it seems as if there's a huge discouragement, as there was here for these people, sometimes over the Church of Christ. But Ezekiel 37 doesn't finish there. Doesn't finish with these dry, dislocated bones in the valley.
This really is a chapter of reformation. It's a chapter of revival as well. A chapter of fallen soldiers rising up again as a mighty army. And as you look at the chapter and come down the verses we have read together at least tonight, you'll find that there are great things here, things that ought to thrill our souls and lift our spirits and help us to look to God to do a gracious and mighty work in our midst in these days. And I think there's a real hint of that in the very opening verses of the chapter. In verse 3, where the Lord asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? And I think from Ezekiel's perspective, it seems hopeless, but he responds very well and says, O Lord God, thou knowest. It seemed an impossible thing, but the very fact that God asked the question, can these bones live, gave a hint to the prophet that these bones could live. And more than that, they would live. In the verses that follow, God reveals what he is going to do in this time of restoration. So as we think of that tonight, the thought of revival and restoration and reformation in the church, there are three things I want us to keep in mind as we consider this valley of dry bones. The first thing to note is that God is able and willing to revive, restore, and refresh his church. God is able and willing to revive, restore, and refresh his church. From a human perspective, the Valley of Dry Bones depicts a scene of utter helplessness. If you stumbled across that scene, an archaeologist at times when they're doing their digs and their finds, they come across a battlefield and they begin to pull back the dirt and they leave the bones exposed. And if you were to come across a battle scene like that and see a field just of bones, you would think it's a hopeless thing. And we would logically conclude that nothing can be done to change that. The disorder, the dryness, the distress, the brokenness, the barrenness of it all would lead us to conclude that it's beyond recovery. And there are times when we can think of that in regard to the church. It's exactly what Satan wants us to imagine. Look at the losses in the church. Look at the worldliness in the church. Look at the weakness of the church. Look at the discouragements in the church. And the thought can be, we have to give it up. Believer, that's not the way of God. He has a plan for his people. He has a purpose for his church. You come into this chapter, you see something of God's purpose for Israel. In verse 12, he says, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. There's God's ability. There's God's willingness. There's God speaking to these people and telling them that he will revive them. He will restore them. He will bring them back into that place that he had for them. Now, verse 12 is a very important verse here because it speaks of three things. It speaks of God's possession. He says in verse 12, behold, O my people. My people. Although Israel at this time, as a people, were in captivity, they were in Babylon, they were not where they ought to have been in many ways, and they were there because of their sin. The Lord had taken them there, so in that sense, they were where the Lord wanted them to be, but they were not what they ought to have been at that time. And they were not where they would have liked to have been. But for all of that, they were still the Lord's people. He had chosen them for himself. He had called them to himself. He had covenanted himself to them. They were very special to him. He had set his love upon them in the past. And nothing had changed that. Even though they were now in captivity. Even though they were there because of their sin, they were still very special to the Lord. They were his possession. He describes them that way, my people. And believer, that's something we should never lose sight of. We are the Lord's. We are the Lord's because he has chosen us, he has called us, he has converted us, he has cleansed us, and he now numbers us among his people. We are his people. This is his church. The church belongs to the Lord. It is his special possession. That's why Paul could speak of it in Acts 20 as the church of God. It's why Peter speaks of it in 1 Peter 5 as the flock of God. Because the church belongs to God. We are his special possession. And nothing can ever change that. Nothing can ever break our relationship to God. Nothing can ever change the fact that we are his possession. He has taken us for himself. He not only speaks of his possession, he speaks of his promise. There are essentially three I will statements there in verse 12. Not always prefaced by the word I will or the phrase I will, but he says, I will open your graves, cause you to come up out of the graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. Three tremendous statements. I will open your graves. I will cause you to come up out of your graves. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. Here's a threefold promise from God. God is going to do something for his people and to his people. He is going to meet their needs. Ties in very well with the language in verse 4 of the chapter. Prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. There's a promise here of God working, God moving among his people. And as it is the Lord speaking, this promise was sure and certain. God had not forgotten them. It might have seemed that way. It might have looked that way from their perspective, and at times that's exactly how they felt in Babylon. It's as if the Lord had cut them off, the Lord had cast them adrift, the Lord had thrown them away. That was from their perspective, not from God's. They were his possession, and God cannot forget his people, and he will pave the way for his church with glorious promises. He speaks of his possession. He speaks of his promise. He speaks of his power here. In verse 12, God is going to open the graves. God is going to bring them out. The reference is to their coming up out of captivity. God was going to work in their midst. He was going to restore them to the land of Israel. He was going to bring them back into that place of promise. He was going to do this for them. Now, they could never have done that by themselves. They were there as captives. They wouldn't have had the ability or the power, but God was going to do it for them. He says, I will do this. And God would demonstrate his power on behalf of his people. And it's interesting that as he would display his power, he would cause these people to rise up, verse 9, verse 10, that they would live and they would stand upon their feet an exceeding great army. So as the Lord would move in power for them, they would be given power from the Lord. And what he is telling them here is that he will show himself strong on their behalf. And because he does that, they will be strong as they're coming up out of their captivity. And all of these thoughts point to the sovereignty of God. What God was able to do and willing to do for his people, their restoration will be according to the will of the Lord. Now, what does that teach us tonight? The valley of dry bones, filled with bones, dry bones, scattered bones, bones that had indicated a defeated army, an army that had been slain. What does that teach us in God giving this word that I will open the graves and bring you out and back into the land again? Surely it teaches that God is able to revive his church even in these days. He can, by his sovereign grace, restore the years that the locusts have eaten. God is able to bring his church into times of great blessing. He can reverse the situation. He can bless abundantly again. There's hope here. They thought their hope was lost. And really what the Lord is telling them here is there's hope for the hopeless. Believer, let us take that to heart as well. God is able and willing to revive his church. The second thing I see here is that God will revive and restore his church through his own appointed means. Through his own appointed means. When God brought Ezekiel to the valley, he asked him a question in verse 3. Can these bones live?
And then he said in verse 4 and 5, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. Now those two verses, verses 4 and 5, describe God's way of revival. I'm not a big fan of steps to revival sermons. I understand the thought behind it. But there's a danger in thinking that way, that if we take this step, this step, this step, then we will have revival. And sometimes we can forget that God is sovereign in revival. But having said that, God does use means. And he does work through instruments. And there are certain things that will mark times of revival. There are certain things perhaps that will mark even the preparation for revival, and then mark the performance or the experience of revival. And this section mentions two of them. First of all, there is the preaching of the word of God. Look at verse 4. Notice what Ezekiel is told to do. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Ezekiel was to preach to the bones. He was to tell them to hear the word of God. Now, that's a remarkable thing. It's an incredible thing for a preacher, or a prophet in Ezekiel's case here, to preach to bones. Who preaches to bones? What hope would there be of a response? Why would he preach to a valley that's full of bones scattered as far as the eye can see and dusty and dry, lying there in that open valley? What would be the point of preaching to dry bones? But Ezekiel obeyed. And as verse 7 tells us, he prophesied as he was commanded. And his preaching was owned of God, for there was a movement all over that valley. There was a noise, there was a shaking, there was a coming together, bone coming to bone, flesh came up, sinews came up upon the bones, and things began to happen. What was happening here? What was taking place here as this man was preaching? Things were put in order. Bone was coming to bone. Things were being put right. Things that were disjointed and dislocated and out of order and out of sorts and in that messy state, they were put right and bone was coming to bone. I don't think that one man's arm ended up in another man's body. But bone came to bone. And these men who had fallen in battle were remade. Put together again. It's interesting, just by the way, that in Ephesians 4, when the Lord gives gifts to his church, he talks about giving gifts for the use of edifying. The word edifying there means to put bone to bone. It's a medical term. Putting bones back in place. And in a sense, that's part of the work of the ministry. Part of the pastor and the elder's responsibility to mend things in church life. Put things in order. Put things where they belong. In the body of Christ. Here you see that in this sense, this Old Testament sense, things were being put right. There was a reaction to the preaching of the word. And that preaching was vital. There he is, this lone prophet, brought out by the Lord, in this vision that the Lord gives him, into this valley, and he stands there, he surveys the valley. It seems a hopeless, hopeless, hopeless situation. But he lifts up his voice and he preaches the word. He preaches exactly what God told him to say. And as he preaches, there's a movement, there's that noise, there's that shaking, and things are put right among those men in the valley. And the preaching of God's word is vital if we're ever going to know revival. Absolutely crucial. If the Church of Jesus Christ is ever going to be revived, if we're going to know blessing and power and restoration and a quickening and an awakening and a stirring of our hearts, the unbeliever, we must give heed to the Word of God.
even though at times it seems as if the preaching is falling on deaf ears, on bones. We must never lose sight of the importance of the preaching of God's word. It pleases Him through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The word of God is profitable for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness, for correction, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That's why Paul tells Timothy, you preach the word. If we're ever going to see revival, if we're ever going to see a measure of restoration in the church of Christ, like an army with its banners unfurled, we need to give heed to the preaching of the word of God. So when we come to prayer tonight, I want us to focus on that. That the Lord might bless the preaching of the word. Give help in the preparation and the preaching and the hearing and the application and the impact of the word of God. It goes forth here week by week. There was the preaching of the word. There was also the power of the Spirit of God. Look at verses 8 and 9 of this chapter. He says, when I beheld, and lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Can you imagine that scene for Ezekiel as he preaches, and bones come into bone, and sinews come, the flesh come, the skin comes and covers those frames again. But they're still lying in the valley. It looks as if there's life now, but there's still something missing. He tells him in verse 9, then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. There was power here. As the wind came, as the breath of God came upon those forms lying in the valley, the four winds, symbolizing for us the Spirit of God, often referred to under the picture of fire or water or wind, and here it's under the picture of the wind, and such was the moving of the wind and the breath of God upon and across that valley, that those men that had been slain and had known horrendous defeat, they stood up on their feet as a mighty army. The breath of God was upon them. To take a New Testament picture, the Spirit of God filled them. And they stood up as a mighty army, ready to go again in battle and in to do the will of God. The preaching of the word was followed by the power of the Spirit of God. And believer, if the preaching is important as it is, the power of the Spirit of God is that which gives unction to the preaching. It's what drives the preaching home. It's what takes the word of God and applies it with power into hearts and brings the sinner to see his sin, brings the backslider to see his coldness, brings the church of Jesus Christ to see its responsibilities and its need for sanctification and its holiness. And the Spirit of God breathes through the preaching of the word and in conjunction with the preaching of the word. And when that happens, something does happen in the church of Christ. There's a reviving, there's a quickening, there's an awakening, there's an enlivening, there's something happens, there's a noise, there's a shaking, there's a moving, and it's undeniable. And that's what we need to see. That's what we need to see. I mentioned on Sunday morning the little phrase, and I'll mention it again this coming Lord's Day in the book of Acts, Acts 11, where it talks about the hand of the Lord being upon them. It's interesting, in Ezekiel 37:1, the phrase appears again, the hand of the Lord was upon me. In this case, it's carrying Ezekiel out in the vision to the valley. But in a very real sense, what happens in that valley is that the hand of the Lord was upon the valley, and upon the bones, and upon the people there, upon what's taking place in that valley. The hand of the Lord was evident at work. And we need to see that. In this congregation,
we can have everything else in place. You think of what takes place after Ezekiel preaches. The first time after he prophesies here, the first time, bone comes to bone, sinew, flesh, skin, everything is in place. Everything is in place, but there's still something missing. And we can have everything in place. We can have a name to live and yet be dead. We can have work and busyness and activity and yet be guilty of having left our first love. We can go through all the motions, all the activities, all the services, and do so without the power of the Spirit of God. We don't want that, because that's empty. We need to know the breath of God upon us. We often sing the hymn, O breath of God, come breathe upon us. Fill thy church with might and power. And that's the pressing need of these days. There's no telling what would happen if what happened in Ezekiel 37 in this vision were to happen in a spiritual sense in 2013. For God to work in such a way as to revive and quicken and enliven and awaken his people. My people. There's no substitute for this. For the preaching of the word and the power of the Holy Ghost. That's what we desperately need. Third thing I'll draw your attention to here is that the ultimate end of God's reviving of his people is his great glory. Look at verse 13 and 14. He tells them in verse 11, explaining what he has just seen, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our hope, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, and we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and ye shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Picture here, I suppose, too, of regeneration, of a deadness, and life being given to dead sinners, and them testifying this is of the Lord. But it also happens when the Lord revives his church. Why does the Lord revive his church? That we might know he is the Lord. Remember, Israel had been in this state and were in this state because of their rebellion against the Lord, and they had set their affections on other things, on other idols, other gods. They followed the way of the heathen nations around them. They'd imbibed their spirit of worship. They'd followed their sins. They'd taken up their customs and their cultures. The Lord said, because of your sin, I'll take you into captivity. It's as if they didn't know the Lord in those days. And now he's telling them, when I revive you, I bring you back, you shall know that I am the Lord. The Lord is very jealous for his own glory. Very jealous for his own glory. And all he does in and through and for the church is ultimately for his glory. That's why the psalmist could pray, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice? We think of revival and in rejoicing in the fruits of revival. The larger numbers, the souls being saved, the backsliders being restored, the church advancing. The psalmist says that we may rejoice in thee, in the giver of revival, that he will be glorified. One of the lessons here as we get to prayer tonight, sure it is that revival of the church is God's own particular and special work. God is the author of revival. And he has the ability. He has the ability to revive his church tonight. Believer, let us never lose that truth. God has the ability to revive his church. Revival is God's own particular and special work. Let us remind ourselves, too, that God is able to revive even in the darkest of situations. It was dark in Ezekiel 37. hopeless. Hopeless to the human mind. But God was able to work. Let's remind ourselves too that God works according to his own sovereign plan and purpose. I will is what he says. He is sovereign as to when, as to whom he sends a revival and to who he uses in revival. The Lord is sovereign and he works according to his own plan and sovereign purpose. We ought to remind ourselves too that preaching and spiritual power are indispensable parts of revival. They say of the 1904 revival in Wales that after a few years when that revival stopped and there wasn't the same evidence of the Lord moving, within a short time of that, it seemed that there's very little evidence of the revival at all. And some try to explain that and account for that by saying it wasn't really based on preaching so much as it was on singing and other things that were taking place in the Welsh church. Where there has been the preaching of the word, going forth in the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost, there will be signs of reviving blessing. Those are the means that God is pleased to use. Read through it in the New Testament. It's one of the reasons why we're going through the book of Acts. How was the church built in the days of the apostles? How was the church built on the mission field? How was the church strengthened in Jerusalem? Through the preaching of the word. How will the church be built and blessed and strengthened in 2013? By the preaching of the word in the power of the Holy Ghost. So let's pray for that tonight. Also, revival brings strength and power to the church. These bones, when they were raised, stood up as a mighty army, an exceeding great army, ready for battle, ready to march, strong, strengthened, steadfast, ready to go for the glory of God's name. And revival will always bring glory to God, primarily. But it blesses the church, brings benefits to the church. It primarily brings glory to God. So let's pray for that tonight. That God in his mercy would come. And though at times you might feel your hope is lost, let's pray that God would come and revive his church. Hope for the hopeless. Revival in a valley of bones. May the Lord help us. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake. We're going to get to our time of prayer. Let me encourage you to pray tonight as we seek the Lord together. If you're not usually in the habit of praying, and I can understand, some folk feel it difficult to pray in a group this size, but let's really lay hold upon God, even if your prayers are short. Let me encourage you to pray. Let me encourage the young people to pray tonight. It's always good to hear the young people in prayer, and the older folk too. So let me encourage you to pray. When you come to prayer, let me ask you to remember Norman Blanche tonight as well, as we often do, and Ron and Patty, that the Lord would bless them and be with them. The Lord would meet them at the very point of their need. They have many health issues, as you know, so let's pray for them continually. Kurt Spann, those of you who received the email, Kurt was in hospital on the Lord's Day. He got out of hospital today and is doing much better. So we pray for him and his family. He still needs some treatment for his vertigo, but do pray for him. The Lord will bless him and be with him. I was with Dr. and Mrs. Graff today, and they've asked for prayer as well. Mrs. Graff hasn't been so well of late, and do pray for them. And if the Lord lays it upon your heart to give them a call or call in with them, give them a call and say you'd like to call around and visit. They'd love to have visitors and callers, so feel free to do that. And as you pray at home, do remember them as well in your prayers. Pray for the Lord's Day services, that the Lord might come and meet with us. We're more conscious of our need of the Lord's presence and the Lord's power. So let's pray for that. Let's really take God at his word and pray that the Lord meets with us and visits us here in this house. I'm going to ask Dr. Barrett if he'd lead us off in prayer, and then one after another, let's really seek the Lord tonight as we gather here around the throne of grace.